Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to him in prayer. Eternal Father, whose dwelling place is the secret wellspring of heavenly light, send forth your light and truth that in every secret fear in our heart might be open to joy. Grant to us your Holy Spirit that we might sense the joyful secret abiding within us. Grant us the Spirit of truth that we might dwell in the most secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'll be reading Colossians 2, verses 8 to 17. This is the holy and inherent, inspired word of the Lord. Please take heed how you hear. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised from with him through faith in the power for working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. There are many different diets one could take, and you might have heard of some of these diets, but these diets are sold to you to be able to help your figure, your body. The Atkins diet, the Zone diet, the Ketogenic diet, the vegetarian, the vegan, Weight Watchers diet, the South Beach diet, the raw food diet, the Mediterranean diet. All these diets, most people try and sell to be able to help you with weight loss, but then they also take some other aspect of well-being. That if you take these or participate in these diets, not only will you lose weight, but your life would be better. Your marriage might be better. But they all come with some form of promise. Now, what would happen if the church started incorporating diets into our schedule and started making promises, not just about less body fat or lower BMIs, but these diets taking on some spiritual significance? This might sound a little surprising to us, or this is one of the issues that the church in Colossae was actually facing. Diet became a sign of holiness or even redemption. In this section, beginning in verse 16, flowing to the end of the chapter in verse 23, in this letter to the Colossian church, addresses what we've been talking about with this Colossian heresy. Previously, Paul had made the case that Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient. Just as you have received Christ, so walk in him, Colossians 2, verse 6 says. He has explained the Christian union with Christ through baptism, that he made alive with Christ. Paul addressed false teaching in part when we look at verse 4, plausible arguments, this kind of seed, and then in 2, verse 8, which we looked at detail, that see to no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition and elementary spirits of the world that are not according to Christ. And in verse 16, Paul specifically starts to address specific false teachings that are happening in the church. We've looked at this in detail with the Colossian heresy in the past, that I tend to believe the Colossian heresy is this mixture between Greek philosophy and then Jewish tradition, all intermingled into one. But this passage seems to be centered more on Jewish tradition than it does about Greek philosophy. And the first thing that Paul addresses is that let no one pass judgment on you in verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. Paul explains that no one should pass judgment on you into these four different things. We'll look at those four things shortly, but we speak first of this introductory comment, therefore, that let no one pass judgment on you. Romans chapter 14 is a good chapter to look at when we're looking at this passing judgment. Paul's point is really summarized in Romans 14:4, which says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. No one passes judgment on another is Paul's argument, that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. That we're not master to one another in the Christian walk. We have one head, one ruler, that is Christ as our King. This is known as what we call Christian liberty. Christian liberty that does not mean that anyone can do whatever they like. Christian liberty is that a man should not impose doctrines and commandments contrary to the Word of God. That the Word of God is the rule of authority, not someone else's thoughts. Paul explains this again in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 and 13, that the church is not to judge people outside, but it doesn't then mean that no one's to judge at all. I think that's the mantra maybe of today and Christian thought today. No one can judge me. Don't you judge me. But in Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Christian liberty doesn't say that you can do whatever you want. Christian liberty says that we're all accountable to the Word of God. And the Word of God, Christ as our head, is the one that we're accountable to. So if we then impose other things outside of what the Word of God says, then we then become the head and rule and authority. And that's one of the big things that comes up in the book of Colossians, is Christ is head. That Christ is supreme over all things. He's the ruler. So Paul's point in Colossians, let no one pass judgment on you, is in regard to these four things that he clearly outlines in Colossae. Often we might say, let no one judge, is an argument that seeks to remove them from the Word of God. Let me just do what I want to do. But we as Christian brothers and sisters should be able to go and walk up to another brother and sister in Christ and be able to encourage them, as Matthew 18 says, that if we see them in sin, to be able to go and point them to the Word of God. Now we need to be cautious when we do this, that we don't have a huge plank in our eye when we're dealing with a speck in their eye. But the end of that passage, Jesus explains the plank and the speck, is not to just get the plank out of your own eye, but he says once you've got the plank out of your own eye, then you can go help the other one with a speck in their eye. We normally just see it as a plank and speck argument that says, just let me do my own thing. But the ultimate purpose of all this is to deal and address with sin. So when Paul says, let no one pass judgment over you, he's really talking about this Christian liberty. You're imposing things that are not the Word of God on Christians that really should not be there. We should be warned first of our own sin and our own heart. But it doesn't then mean that we don't make biblical judgments under the Word of God. But we should always be cautious also about overreaching. There's this warning within Scripture that we shouldn't overreach with Christian liberty, but we should have a firm foundation in the Word of God. But Paul in this passage says that let no one pass judgment on you in regard to these four things when addressing the Colossian church. The first one is that let no one pass judgment on you with food and drink. And this tends to make me think it's more of Jewish tradition rather than Greek philosophy. All these things can somewhat be tied to Greek philosophy in some way, but they have a stronger sense of when we turn to the Bible to have a sense of not just Greek philosophy, but Jewish tradition. And then also when we look at verse 17, how are then Greek philosophy things of shadows of Christ to come? I think then there's a stronger argument to say that they're more of Jewish tradition than Greek philosophy. So, the first thing he mentions is food and drink. And food and drink in the Old Testament were ritual markers of the Jewish identity. Food and drinks are, we see this in cultural dishes today, but Jewish identity was about how food and drink was prepared, what foods were clean and unclean, who you even were to eat with. These are all a part of Jewish identity. And there's two major factors when we look at the first century Judaism, is the Levitical food laws that are found in Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14, but also food laws that are passed on by oral tradition down the ages. Just basically summarizing, it means that there's different ways that have been passed down with these food laws. And this is the first problem, one of the first problems that the early church actually identifies, deals with, is the dietary requirements of Gentiles coming into the church. Peter's vision with the Lord tells him to kill and eat with this platter that is before him, Acts chapter 10, and Peter explains that he's like any other Jewish man, has never even eaten any unclean animal. It was a high regard of Jewish tradition and Jewish sense of a man that he's never even touched or eaten any of these unclean animals. But then he shared the Gospels with Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit fell on them in Acts chapter 10, 44 and 45. And then Paul was later criticized for eating with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, verse 3. But it's in Acts chapter 15 that they finally address this issue about the food laws that come in with these Gentile converts that didn't need to be under the law of Moses, but all they needed to do was abstain from what was sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. That's in Acts 15:29. But Paul explains that we should not be convinced by plausible arguments to turn back to this Jewish dietary requirements. Now, it's hard for us to be able to understand this, but maybe we could understand a little bit more in our culture today. Maybe your family has an identity with a certain type of food. Maybe it's your grandmother's pie recipe or another recipe that's been handed down that once you get together as your family, you have to have this group of food. You have to have this. We even see this with regions. You can see regions identified with a particular food, you know, the southern biscuit, the biscuits and gravy. But even broader than that, not only families, not only regions, but also just even cultures identified by food. Often you can label a restaurant, a Greek restaurant, or a Mexican restaurant, even, or the Australian Outback. Can all be identified these cultural markers. But Paul's point in Colossians is that there's no Christian food dietary requirements. There's no diet for a Christian. It's not like the nation of Israel. Potluck is not a dietary requirement. We don't have food and drink markers like the Israelites did. Again, Romans 14:3, let no one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The Christian, a part of our church membership vows are not to abstain from particular foods or drinks. This is not a marker of the church. The second thing that Paul explains, let no one pass judgment on you, is festival. Now, Romans did practice festivals, and maybe this is one of those things that shows a mixture of the both, but I think Paul's comment again in 17 speaks of more Jewish festivals. And this word festivals is used 24 times in the New Testament, but every other time that it's used in the ESV is translated feast. And again, the Jewish calendar was centered around this agricultural rhythm with these three major feasts coming around the harvest time and celebrations. There was one in spring, one in summer, and one in autumn or fall. And these three feasts were the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, also called closely tied to Passover. But the Passover had a deeper meaning than just the feast. It was more based on Exodus 20, but the feast outlined in Leviticus 2 and 6. The second was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, which was celebrated 7 weeks after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So 7 weeks after Passover, or the Unleavened Bread, they would have the Feast of Pentecost. Then the final feast was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacle, and Leviticus 23. And all of these three major feasts were a major part, an important piece of the life of Jews. They were kind of known, again, by these feasts and festivals that they would have. Again, your family might have family traditions that are passed down. You might go to a particular state fair every year, or go on vacation at the same time, at the same place. You might go apple or pumpkin picking. These might be traditions that your family have, and that's an identity marker of your family, and these same with the Jewish families. And Christians really don't have these yearly feasts or cycle of feasts that carry any religious weight. We have really one cycle within our tradition, or one cycle of the Lord's Day worship, that each day we have 6 days of work and then one day of rest and worship. There's not certain holy days in our calendar, but rather 52 Lord's Days, which are holy. They're the Lord's Day. They're set apart. But over time, traditions started to come in place with the Christians over church history of what we would call holy days, which our Catholic Church really have emphasized: Easter, Christmas, Lent, Advent. But these are more traditions made by man, not commanded in Scripture. This is why we emphasize the Lord's Day worship. You're not more holy if you come to church on Christmas or Easter. It doesn't increase your stamina. They don't get you any bonus points. We come to worship the Lord and look to Him in grace, and there's not a particular day which is more holy that has religious meaning. We come together each Lord's Day to worship. No Sunday is more important than another Sunday. We come and worship the same unchangeable Lord on the Lord's Day. The third point he makes is one of new moon. Our calendar and our language is a mixture of all these different types of languages and systems. So our calendar is really based on a lot of various cycles. We have days, weeks, months, seasons, years. A day is based on a 24-hour Earth's rotation. A week is based on 7 days of creation that we see in Genesis, 7 days, even the sixth and the work day, the Sabbath. The months are some based on a lunar cycle of 29.5 days, but really based on an Egyptian 30-day month, 12 times a year. That's where we get our February as well, from being a shorter time. Seasons follow the seasonal equinox and solstices based on the tilt of the Earth's equator, basically long and short days of the year. The Earth is a year's rotation around the sun, you know, that specific number of 365.242199 days is an Earth's rotation of the sun. So, but the Jewish calendar had these frequent cycles of new moons, and their months were more based, our months are kind of based on lunar cycles, but theirs was more based on the exact lunar cycle of full moon. Ours were kind of based on that with the Egyptian calendar. But they would have, again, these celebrations every new moon and these similar cycles. They would have these yearly cycles, these monthly cycles. And they were more centered around the moon. Rather, ours is probably more centered around the sun with days. The new moon was the first day of the lunar month, and was set apart as a holy day. So just as they had these holy feasts which were set apart. There were additional sacrifices that were made on these new moon days, and similar to the Sabbath, trade and handcraft were stopped. There's a couple of clear explanations of new moon festivals in Numbers 10:10 and 28:11. Again, as Christians, we don't have these cycles of months. Our church might have scheduled monthly events, but they don't come with religious vigor or religious conviction. They're more administrative and planning. When we do the women in the church, we just do it every second Monday of the month, not because there's something special about the second Monday of the month. We do it just so that we know that it's on the second Monday of the month. There's not a real rhythm in it, rather than just administrative. We don't meet these monthly requirements to fulfill biblical mandates. And the last thing that Paul says, no one should pass judgment on you, is Sabbaths. Again, we come to cycles, these cycles of two major Sabbath cycles. Now, we need to explain the different types of Sabbaths that they would have. The first one is what we would call the Sabbath. And it always comes with this definite article and is generally never in the plural. It comes with the Sabbath. And when we talk about the Sabbath, it's the weekly cycle we find in creation, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, that this cycle of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And it's commonly referred in the, like I said, the definite article, the, and then in the singular, the Sabbath. It doesn't necessarily talk about the Sabbaths or a Sabbaths. It's always in the definite article. The second cycle of Sabbaths was also found in the Old Testament law, which is plural, and it didn't have the definite article. So it would be a Sabbaths, plural, rather than the Sabbath, singular. And this would be when the only time when this is not the case is when it's talking about the first day of the week in the Bible, when it talks of the Sabbaths, plural, speaks of the weeks. But within this context, it speaks of the second one, the a Sabbaths. Now, the ESV really doesn't translate this clearly. The ESV has that a Sabbath, but really it should be a Sabbaths with the plural. And this cycle is explained in Leviticus 25, where they would have a cycle of 7 years. The land would have rest after 7 years, and then after seven cycles of seven, then you would have the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, 49 years, this forgiveness of debt, the returning of property, the freedom from slavery, the showing of kindness to poorer brothers. And that's in the rest of Leviticus chapter 25. So the Sabbath in Colossians 2 verse 16 speaks of not the weekly Sabbath, the Sabbath, but speaks of these plural, without the definite article, a Sabbaths, and speaks of this. Now we see in the New Testament that Christians gathered together and worshipped on the Lord's Day. So it moved from the last day of the week to the first day of the week because of Jesus' resurrection. That was when Jesus came in John 20, verse 1. And on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. But then in Revelations 1:10, it speaks of worshiping on the Lord's Day. And the Spirit was on me on the Lord's Day. So we move from the Sabbath being the last day of the week to the first day of the week. So we see this cycle of 6 days still carried on as a creation ordinance that flows throughout all of creation. But we see the cycle of 7 years and the cycle of 49 years as what Paul is addressing here. So why is this important? Paul mentions these two things of diets and days. But this false teaching was creeping in and saying that a Christian needs to have Christ plus these special diets and these special days of celebration. The argument might have gone something like this, that God has commanded his law that we follow these laws. This is a commandment laid out by God in the Old Testament. And to be a true Christian, then we must submit to God's law. The word law refers to the laws given in the Old Testament, plus maybe some additional ones which were passed down by this human tradition that we saw in the food and drink. And we might need to be mindful and understand what it means by the law, the whole law. Now, when we come to the whole law, we need to understand why we as Christians don't practice these particular laws which are laid out, but we might point to the Old Testament as a point of argument or even understanding how the law is categorized. So it's helpful then to look at the law in three categories, I like to call them. The first is moral, the second is ceremonial, and the third is civil. The first is the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So we would point to the Ten Commandments and say they're moral laws which are written on the heart of men to be able to be carried out throughout all generations as a standard of people in which we should live by. The Westminster Larger Catechism explains that it's the use of all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God. We go to the Ten Commandments to point to what God might require us to do. The second is the ceremonial law, which is the religious and ceremonial law given to the priests in the temple and about holiness, purity, and cleanliness. The ceremonial law spoke regularly to the Israelites, not just the temple and the priests, that there's clean and unclean foods, there's certain clothes that you would wear and not wear, but also to the priests and the sacrifice in the temple. They were what we find and refer to in the list in Colossians. They don't fall underneath the moral law category. They fall underneath the ceremonial law category. We'll explain this a bit shortly. And the last category is civil law. Civil law is given to the Israelites while they inhabited the promised land. Laws that required such a requirement of a parapet around the roof of a new construction. It would say if you build a roof, you need to put a wall around it so no one would fall off it, that you wouldn't have any blood on your hands. So you need to build a wall around it. Now, the interesting thing, a lot of these civil laws come back to the moral law. Now, we would point to the moral law as what carries on. We don't have to build a parapet around our roofs as to carry out civil law, but we might do that to follow the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. So here's all we have, these laws which are carried on, and people are pointing back to the whole law and treating it as all the same thing, that God commanded these laws, therefore we need to carry them on. And these diets and days found in Colossians 2:16 are ceremonial laws. The Sabbath, singular, 6 and 7, 6 days of works and 7th day of rest, is found in the Ten Commandments. So therefore we would say that's a moral law. But the ceremonial law points to Christ. All of it points to Christ, but they point to Christ in different ways. And Paul in verse 17 explains these two contrasts. The days and diets are only shadows, and Christ is the substance. The author of Hebrews explains this relationship of the shadow of Christ in Hebrews 10. For since the law has been but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. We see the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament law, pointing forward towards Christ. And the author of Hebrews constantly goes back to the Old Testament law and the Old Testament and says that it points forward to Christ. So why would you worship the things, the shadow, when you can worship the substance of Christ, is the big argument again in Colossians. You think of Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus, and the two disciples are walking up to onto Emmaus, and Jesus draws near to them and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And one of them says that they'd hoped that Jesus would come and redeem Israel, maybe come in as king and set up this new civil law. But Christ came not to set up a civil law, but to fulfill all the law and teach them what the law and the prophets said. It says in Luke 24, 25, and 27, says that he said to them, "O foolish ones, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessarily that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself." That you go back to the book of the law, you go back to Moses and even the prophets, and they all point forward to Christ. That Christ is there in the Old Testament, there's a famous saying that Christ is concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. That Christ is concealed in the Old Testament. Jesus says of himself, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But they bear witness to me," he says to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. Again, this argument is found in Galatians 4, verses 9 to 11. "But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I have labored to you in vain." That the Galatians, these foolish Galatians who have been bewitched by this false teaching, are turning away from Christ to these, again, you see this cycle of days and months and years and seasons, these food and drinks and festivals. But the shadow is not the true form, but points forward to something. We don't look at a shadow and look at the shadow of a tree and just be amazed and enthralled by the shadow. We look towards the tree of which the shadow comes. And that's what we do in the Old Testament. We point forward to Christ to see the actual substance of Christ. Food, drink, feast, new moons, and Sabbaths all point to Christ. Douglas Moo in his commentary explains, "Because it is in Christ that you have the spiritual fullness." Paul is saying that do not let anyone impose on you the program of spiritual development that does not have Christ at the heart. The issue is that you're looking towards these external things of food, diets, and days to be able to make you holy, when it's Christ who makes you holy, that these diets and days point forward to Christ as the substance. And we need to be cautious about adding to or subtracting away or taking away from what Christ has done. In the church in Colossians, we're adding to what Christ has done, saying that if you want to be a Christian, you need to have Christ plus these diets and these days a part of your routine. And we need to be cautious about adding to the law of God, adding to what Christ has done, because that is legalism. Legalism is adding to it. But I think cautiously as well, we also need to be careful about taking away antinomianism, which is anti-law. If legalism is adding to the law, antinomianism is taken away from the law of God. Sinclair Ferguson actually explains there's only one cure for both legalism and antinomianism. There's only one genuine cure for it, and the same medicine that the gospel prescribes for both of them, understanding the tasting of the union of Christ to himself. There's only one cure, and that's Christ. Not taking away, not taking or adding to. Christ is all we need. He is supreme. He is sufficient. That if we want to rightly divide the word of truth, we should be cautious about using the law, ceremonial and civil, to enforce holy days or dietary requirements. Paul mentions and explains that we do not worship the philosophy of Christ, but the person of Christ, the substance of him. We only need Christ. The whole exhortation in Hebrews gives this whole argument. Why would you turn back to the shadow when you have Christ, the substance, the greater one? We have the Christ as the food, the bread of life. Christ is the drink and all that we need, it says to the Samaritan woman at the well. You would never be thirsty again if you knew who you were talking to, that I am the spring of water welling up to eternal life. The festival of Passover, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and what does he say as he beholds Jesus, the Son of God? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why would you go back to a lamb when you have Christ who died, whose blood was perfect, the new moon? That it was on the new moons that these bulls and goats were sacrificed, but the author of Hebrews explains that Christ's blood, not year after year for the propitiation of sins, but Christ's blood, he died once for all of our sins. Or even the Sabbath, we look towards Sabbath, as the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 4, that Christ is our Sabbath rest. Even the plural Sabbaths, as we think about freeing the poor man, freed from slavery, been taken from strangers and sojourners. Who does this to us? It's Christ. Christ is the substance of all these shadows. Why would we turn back? Why would we add to Christ? Ultimately, these are physical things. And it's easy for us to look at this with physical reality. We need to be cautious about adding to what Christians should and should not do. But why spend a lot of time understanding this? I think that often Christians might just think that the New Testament is really the Christian book of the Bible and the Old Testament is the Israelites book of the Bible, and they just so happen to be in the same book. There's the famous preacher that says, we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, whereas we do not need to unhitch it. God has given us His whole Word, the Old Testament and the New, to be able to point us to Christ. And often we don't know how to handle the reading of the Old Testament. We read it in four different ways. Firstly, we read it as moral. We turn to the book of David and Goliath and say, we should be like David and not like Saul. We look at it just as morals. Secondly, we might read it metaphorically. That with the David and Goliath story, we might have even seen or read a book like this. Who are the giants in your life that you need to be killing? What stones do you need to put in your pocket to be able to slay this giant? Goliath is just a metaphorical image of depression. Or we read it too far the other way and see Christ under every rock. And the early church fathers used to see anything, Christ in anything. The red scarlet rope that Rahab threw down is Christ, because blood is red and Christ's blood conquered. Or even metaphorically, that numbers are everything. You've probably seen this with numerology, counting numbers in the alphabet or something like this. I think these are poor ways to read the Old Testament. There's other that we might read it as meaningless, that Christ has come and it means nothing to us, that Israel, that the Old Testament is meaningless to us. We just need the New Testament, not the Old Testament. But they're separate and unrelated. And the final thing is that we read it as myths, as fairy tales that are not true, just good stories, good content for Sunday school lessons. But in reality, they all point towards Christ, and we need to read the Old Testament as pointing forward to Christ. And we have the New Testament to help us read back to see how we can see it. The Scriptures, throughout all the Scriptures, they speak of Christ. They point to Christ. No one was ever saved through these sacrifices, these food or law drinks, these feasts and festivals or Sabbaths, but their shadows that pointed them through faith to Christ. That everyone was saved through faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and that's revealed to us in Scripture alone. So it's important for us as we come to passages like this to look back to the Old Testament, to speak of what they look to, but also read with New Testament eyes of seeing how Christ is the one who has come to fulfill that. We don't have any dietary requirements when it comes to being a Christian, but we look unto Christ. And Christ is the one who satisfies our soul. We don't add to or take away from the Word of God, but all the Word of God points to Christ. We need to be cautious about how we do that with Christian liberty, but ultimately pointing towards Christ as the substance, the one we hold fast to. We hold fast to in faith. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You realizing that we come with physical eyes that see spiritual things, that likes to see merit on the wall, things that we have done or things that we haven't done to point to our holiness. But we actually don't want to live like this because we would all fail miserably. We would all sin against You and Your holy law. But Lord, this all Your law points forward to Christ, of our need of a Savior, of the one who is to come, who has come, who died as the Passover lamb for the remission of our sins. Lord, we pray that we would constantly look to Christ, the one who is to come, the one who is that we hold fast to. Lord, the one who has come in bodily form and now has ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Come to worship you and you alone. Give you thanks and praise, for you are the one who has saved us, not through our merit, not through diets, not through days or diets or holy days, but you are the one who has saved us through Christ. Let us hold fast to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.